Have you ever felt lost? Have you ever felt like you're just kind of wandering a little aimlessly? I met a guy last week, and he said, yeah, I'm just trying to find my place. What is my purpose? Talk a lot about our place and our purpose and our calling. And the Bible has a lot to say about where is our place. What is our purpose? What is our calling? And a lot of those are illustrated for us in the Old Testament, in the desert wanderings, in the Passover, in the celebration of the Passover and the great sacrifice that God showed in the passing over with the blood and the judgment in the Red Sea, and then the wanderings of the people and them crying out to God for food and God feeding them with manna in the desert. And there's a lot of stories that show God's care for his people. And their physical applications, their physical manifestations, we call them miracles, right? The Red Sea doesn't usually part, and people walk through on dry land until the enemies come and the walls of water come crashing down. So these are physical manifestations of the presence of God. A lot of people say, well, I don't know because I can't see God. How do I know? How do I believe in a God that I can't see? Has anyone ever heard that argument before? Has anyone ever felt that? So people say, I don't know that I can believe in God because I can't see him. And so God does miracles to prove to us who he is. So the Bible is a record of those questions answered. God does do physical miracles. I should back up so I'm not spitting on you guys. You're in my spit zone. I just realized that. I'll stay on the red brick. Follow the yellow brick road. Stay on the red brick. Yeah. Because usually the front row is empty so I can spit and it doesn't hit anyone. We'll do this. How's that? Okay. I'm going to be sensitive to those in the front. And so there's this idea out there that you know, if we can't see it, we don't believe it. God does answer that question through the miracles that he does. And Jesus certainly did that. Jesus, time and time again, did the physical miracles to show who he was, to get people's attention. And then he would teach on the significant factor of those miracles. So we just saw that in John chapter 5 as we work through the book of John. Jesus healed a man with an infirmity for 38 years. He said, get up, take up your bed and walk. And he does. And then the rest of the chapter expounds upon the meaning of that. Now we're in chapter 6, and chapter 6 is much the same. We have an amazing miracle we're going to cover, and then Jesus talks about that amazing miracle for the rest of John chapter 6, and he parallels that with the Passover context. So it's a very important theological context that is an apologetic for who Jesus is, who works in the physical realm, does a miracle, and then draws out the spiritual truths that he wants us to hear. It's the spiritual truths that are the most important. It's the spiritual truths that he wants us to grasp onto. And it's that spiritual truth that will keep you from your desert wanderings, that will keep you from wandering aimlessly through this life, that will anchor your heart and your soul in following God in the truth that he has for you. What do you think? Are you interested? Would you like to be built up in your spiritual faith, in your hope, and in your confidence in the Lord? And let's jump into John chapter 6. Father, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would help us to believe deeper and broader and wider and stronger, that we would see good things from your word, and that you'd help us walk by faith and not by sight. And we thank you, Lord, that you are such a kind and loving God. You're so gracious. You're so good to us in showing us these truths. And yet, this is a serious thing, because if we falter, if we reject you, there is chastisement, as we see in so many of these passages of Scripture. So teach us, Lord, to walk by faith and not by sight. Give us wisdom and insight as we look into your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So after these things, we start out in John chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, that's a context. Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee. So the Sea of Galilee has a ton of different names, so the Sea of Tiberias being one of them. So the context, as you know, is he just healed a man who had an infirmity for 38 years. Jesus did an amazing miracle, and again, he uses that miracle to show who he is. In John chapter 5, Jesus reveals his divine identity. And he says, it's nothing for me to heal on the Sabbath, because why? Because, as he says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. In John 5, 17, he says, my Father's working all the time, so it's nothing for me to do this. Of course, the Jews saw it all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. There's only one meaning to what he said. He's making himself equal with God. And of course, there's only one God. So how could this Jesus be making himself equal with God? Conclusion is, from what Jesus says, is Jesus is revealing his divine identity. He is one in nature of his Father and with his Father, in that Jesus has life in himself. He is the judge. He is to be honored as the Father is honored. His relationship to the Father is that he is one in essence with the Father. Jesus is uncreated, and he proceeds from the Father. Chapter 5 gives a very clear affirmation of Jesus' divine identity with the Father, distinct from the Father, yet one in essence of the Father. And he gives witnesses. We have John's witness. We have the Father's witness. And the Father's witness is always testified in Jesus by his works and his words. And Jesus made a big point of that. He said, if you don't believe my words, then you have to believe my works. So you can see, as Nicodemus said, no man can do this unless God is with him. People just don't, the biggest sign, rise from the dead, or feed 5,000 people, or make the blind men see, or walk on water. Men don't just do this unless God is with him. So Jesus does these works to point to his words. We can't deny the works, so maybe we should listen to the words. That's why we're here, for preaching. Why do you think the church gathers for preaching on a Sunday morning? It's because we affirm the words of God. These are the words of God, and we want to hear the word of God. And what do the wicked hate? The wicked always hate preaching. In any place, in any time, the wicked do not want to hear God's word preached, because they don't believe in the words of God, because they deny the works of God. So Jesus does the works of God to affirm the words that he's speaking, and that is the Father's testimony in and through the Son. So in John chapter 5, we saw John's witness, we see the Father's witness in the works and the words of Jesus, and then, of course, Jesus ends John chapter 5, that sermon, that masterful sermon, on presenting his testimony as being consistent with the Scripture. As Jesus said in John 5:38, you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent you do not believe. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. The Scriptures testify of me, all Scripture. But then he gets specific. Consider the audience. He's talking to the Jews. He gets specific in John 5:44. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. You trust in Moses. Great. For if you believed in Moses, you would believe me, because guess what? He was writing about me. So you Jews say you believe in Moses, right? You say you affirm the Old Testament. but you reject Jesus. We as Gentiles, we kind of do the other thing. We kind of say we believe in Jesus, but we reject the Old Testament, right? Either way, the scripture cannot be broken, right? You can't break the scriptures. You believe in the Old Testament because the Old Testament speaks to the New Testament, and we believe in the New Testament because it comes from the Old Testament. The scriptures cannot be broken. Jesus is saying to those who are rejecting his works and his words, and he's saying, hey, you guys say you believe in Moses, right? Well, guess what? He spoke of me. He spoke of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Good question. John chapter 6. John chapter 6 sets up this next affirmation of the continuation of who Jesus is. John 6, 1 starts out, after these things, he went over to the Sea of Galilee. And in the Sea of Galilee, a great multitude followed him. Verse 2. Why did they follow him? Well, did they follow him because they're seeing his works and affirming his words? Not so much, right? Not so much. They were following him because they were seeing his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. So the reason why that is in there is because to get the context for why many people follow Jesus. Many people today, like the people back then, misunderstood Jesus. Many people today, just like the people that back then, follow Jesus because they believe that Jesus will help them achieve what they want. Many people will come to Jesus because they want Jesus to help them get what they want. Why did Jesus come? Did Jesus come to give man what man wants? Or did he come to give man what man needs? Right. And what do we need? Salvation. We need access to the Father. Jesus came to reveal his Father. And that he was the only way through the Father. When you study sales, the sales techniques will say, you know, you're selling people what they want, not what they need. Now, you got to give them what they need, but you sell them what they want. What an affirmation on the nature of man, right? What do men want? Well, they want all kinds of things. We're not necessarily motivated always for what we need, more so what we want. Like, you know, you want to be a millionaire. Well, what do people need? They actually need more money, but they want to be a millionaire. So you sell them on being a millionaire, and then trying to get what they want, what they need. So we get all mixed up like that. Jesus knew the nature of man. He knew that they were following him because of his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. So, verse 3, when the crowds came, Jesus went up on the mountain there and sat with his disciples. So he's going there, he's preparing, and there he would teach them his word. He was natural, in the Sea of Galilee, natural amphitheaters there. He would go up on the mountain, consider the context. Verse 4, now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. So now we set the context for this. The mention of the Passover, it not only sets the historic context, it also sets the theological context as well. The Passover sets the theological paradigm for chapter 6. Here they are, the children of Israel, out in the wilderness, on the mountain, in the time of the Passover. This would indicate that Passover context. When you said Passover to the Jews, they meant the salvation of the Jews. And they would tell God's control over the Red Sea and over Pharaoh's army. That would include the wilderness wanderings. That would include the feeding of the manna in the wilderness. In John 6, we have all of these pieces. We have Jesus as the Savior who controls the water. by walking on it. He feeds God's people in the wilderness. And he calls them to believe in him if they believed in Moses. This is what Jesus was getting at. There is one who is greater than Moses. Look what he says in John 6:47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Okay, Moses didn't say that. So there's one who is greater than Moses who's here. Moses didn't say, believe in me, you'll have everlasting life. So think of those first hearers, of what it meant for them. And then he draws the parallel between the Passover generation, the Exodus generation, and the current generation. When he says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which comes down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So Jesus is saying, I am better than Moses. I am better than the manna. I am the picture of all those types and shadows. I am the fulfillment of all these things. And I give my life for the world. This is open for everyone. I am the Son of God. Come to me. And just as bread sustains the body, so in a much greater way, Jesus Christ sustains your soul, your body, mind, and your soul. Jesus Christ is the way. He is what you need to feed on. He is the one you've been missing all along. He is the one that you need in your life, the life-giving bread. I am the bread of life. Look how the Jews responded. The Jews responded just like their fathers, who are wandering in the wilderness, who God gave them manna, and what did they do? Complained, right? They complained. Oh, tired of the manna. I'll give you meat till it comes out your nostrils, right? They complained and they whined and they moaned. Just like the Jews, verse 52. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give his flesh to eat? So how did they interpret his words? Physical. Right? They could not, they would not, they did not understand, they didn't see the spiritual dimensions of what he was saying. He said, I am the bread, and they wouldn't go from, oh, he's speaking about the spiritual meaning of bread. Like bread to our bodies, he is the one who satisfies our souls, right? We're going to take the Lord's Supper. It's not about just this physical ramification. It's not just about the bread, right? It's about what this means. It's about the theology. It's about the Word of God. It's about the interpretation of these things, which the theology and the interpretation means to believe it. You have to what? Not a trick question. You have to what? That's right. You have to believe it. And our problem is we're not born believing. We're not born believing of God's interpretation of life. We're born believing of our interpretation of life. And we share that interpretation of life with the world who doesn't believe. So Jesus comes into the world as a savior of the world to give life to the world. And the world rejects him. Just like the Jews are rejecting him here. They only see the physical. They reject the spiritual truth that is open for all the world, yet is limited to only those who will receive him. As John opens his gospel, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Verse 53, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, here's my life given to the world. However, unless, here's the narrow part, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. What does that mean? Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Jesus clearly establishes the Passover context, both historically and theologically. John 6 is meant to be interpreted in light of the Passover Exodus desert wanderings with Moses. Jesus is proving to them, as well as to us, the current audience, with the many signs and witnesses and proofs that he is exactly who he said he was. That his words are true. Just as the word of God was true and they saw the signs and God took his children through the Red Sea with signs and wonders, he delivered them. Jesus is doing the same thing for them and for all who will believe in his name. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. To show this, as in chapter 5, he actually does a miracle that is parallel to the desert wandering generation. Verse 5. No food. No food. So they had no food. They had no food and they're listening to Jesus. He's teaching them. He has compassion on them. He loves them. They're out there in the middle of the wilderness. God led them there. God leads his children to places where they cannot fend for themselves. God leads his children to places where there is no food, where they have to depend upon God. God leads his children there, and Jesus asks a question. Verse 5. Then Jesus lifted his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Where should we go get some food? What do you think? We have an interpretation of this. But this he said to test them, for he himself knew what he would do. Just in case you missed it, he's testing them. God loves to test us. He knows what he's going to do. So this is for our purposes. He's testing us to show to reveal what is inside of us. He knew what he would do. And Philip answered, like you and I would answer, what do we do when we have to solve a problem? We look around at our resources. And we say, well, if I have to feed a great multitude, go feed them. You look to your resources and you say, I don't see how we can do it. We don't have the money. Furthermore, there are no fast food restaurants even developed yet. We're only in the first century. It doesn't exist. And I know we're by Galilee, but that's a lot of fish. And the fish market is pretty far away. And we don't have the money, the resources. It's impossible. Peter answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. We can't do it, Lord. Verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, so he was a little more resourceful, right? Here is a lad who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. So barley is the poor man's grain. So it's common grain, barley, right? So we got 5 barley loaves, little barley loaves that his mom probably gave him, and two smoked or dried fish, 2 little fish from the Sea of Galilee. Okay, so we're going to feed a multitude of people. We got $5, right? It's like we have a great multitude of people and someone comes up here. I got $5 and 2 pennies. Okay, we got $5 and 2 pennies. Here, Lord, this is what we got. So at least he had the faith to bring them to the Lord. Give an account. Here's what we have. And then he adds, but what are they among so many? We can't do it. We can't do it. So let me ask you, does God ever command you to do things that you can't do? Yes. He always does. God always asks us to do things that we can't do. We can't do it. We can't feed. They couldn't feed those people, right? We can't. In and of ourselves. With our own resources. We can't do it. So this is like the normal Christian life. Go into all the world, make disciples. Kind of a big calling. Love one another. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Pick a command. Okay. Feed a multitude of people. What's $5 and 2 pennies going to do? 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. In the parallel account in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 14, verse 14, Jesus went out and saw a great multitude. He was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. So Christ loves the people. He's moved with compassion. His compassion, his deep affection and love moved him to heal the people, to care for the people. So we see his love for the sick, for the hurting. That's Matthew 14, 14. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." Again, they didn't have any convenience stores yet out there in the wilderness. But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." There it is again. Me? How am I going to do that? "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have 5 loaves and 2 fish. What do we do? What are you doing? You know God loves you, right? You know God can do it, right? You know God loves you. You know God has the resources. So what do we do? What are you doing in the context of your life? As God leads you to places to do things that you can't do. We look to Jesus. We look to Jesus. We look to Jesus and say, "Lord, I got 5 loaves and 2 fish. You can have them. That's all I got." And we wait for instruction. I can't do it. I cannot do what you've asked me to do. I agree with it. I think it's a good thing for me to love others. But in and of myself, I can't do it. I don't have the resources. We look to the Lord. And in this narrative, Jesus says, "Make the people sit down." Verse 10. "Now, there was so much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Now, when the scripture says 5,000 men, that means there's 5,000 heads of household. That's how they would gather people. That's how they would order people. They were living in a context of a biblical order for the family. So when you say 5,000 men, that meant what? Everybody. Men plus wives plus children. So that's how they would order themselves. That's why the scripture records it that way. So that's, if you add it up, that's 5,000 plus, right? So you're talking 15,000 people, right? At least. Maybe 20,000 people, depending on how many kids are there. A lot of people. So this is a huge multitude. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. Wow! As much as they wanted. You see that? So he distributes them. So you look to Jesus, you give the God what you have, which isn't enough, and you start distributing it. And as you're distributing it, Jesus fulfills everybody's needs. And there's the Christian life. We don't get the glory. We have nothing to boast in. God gets the glory, and everyone is satisfied. They start passing it out and passing it out and passing it out. And they're passing out people that are passing out to people that are passing out to people, and everybody has enough. And everybody is satisfied as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, his disciples said, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. I wonder if the audience knew what just took place. You know, I mean, I don't know. I just kept giving them fish and giving them fish and then giving them fish and giving them bread. And I just kept giving them more. And everybody was satisfied. Not a big deal for God. A pretty big deal for us, right? A pretty big deal for us. That's how God works. You ever wonder how it is that, you know, somehow, some way, God just provides? How many here have ever had that experience? I don't know how I got through it. God just provided. I see your hands. There's a testimony. Right? There's testimonies behind that story. You know, one of my favorite is, like, when I went to seminary, like, we never really had enough money to make it through. And the Lord just kind of provided. And that just kind of continued on. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. God just kind of provides, doesn't he? This is kind of what happened here. He just, in a miraculous fashion. And they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. So he takes those 5 loaves, those 2 fish, and he multiplies them. And thousands of people are satisfied. Jesus just performed a major sign to show us that he is Lord of heaven and earth, that his word is true. He is to be identified with the God who feeds the children of Israel in the wilderness. He is that God. God in the flesh. God with us. He is identified, and everyone is amazed. And at this point in the narrative, their bellies were full. And the people were satisfied materially. Now, if you can satisfy people materially, what will the people do? Enthusiastically love you. Enthusiastically love you, right? If you can satisfy people's needs in the physical realm, the people will love you, accept you, flock to you. You'll be their superhero, right? If I could give each of you $1,000 every Sunday, and no matter who came to this church, I could give $1,000, or I would guarantee that you would have $1,000 every Sunday, how many people would come to this church? That's what I'm talking about, right? It would be a no-brainer. Well, yeah, I think I'm going to go to Heritage Baptist Church this Sunday. Maybe we'll take a break from our church. And people would come, and they, lo and behold, as they leave, $1,000 would be in their wallet. It'd be 10 $100 bills, authentic, brand new, 10 $100 bills in your wallet as you walked out the door. Well, we'd have the biggest church in the country, right? Right? That's how people are. Why is that? That's our nature. Okay? That's our nature. Now, what if I gave something that was more precious than money? How many people would come? Right? I don't know. It wouldn't have the same draw, would it? Because that's our nature. Okay? Jesus knows that. He knew that about men. Well, look at the people's response. When their bellies are full, when they have their material needs met, they're like, whoa! This is the prophet! Let's make him king, quick! Grab that guy, make him king. That's the kind of guy we want to follow. We want to follow the kind of guy that can lead us out in the wilderness, give us bread and fish to the full. Man, if he was our king, just think of what we would be as a people. We would be healthy and prosperous and strong and well-fed. Right? Let's make him our political leader. What do people want? They want to be prosperous and healthy and strong and well-fed and satisfied. So the people came, those men, verse 14, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is come into the world." In this moment, it's interesting. They kind of understood the theological context. The words they used, "This is the prophet." Now, when they said, "This is the prophet," who are they referring to? What? The Messiah, right. The prophet that Moses would have been referring to in Deuteronomy 18:18. And believe me, the Jews knew Deuteronomy 18:18. They didn't say Deuteronomy 18:18, but they knew the verse. This was something they looked forward to. When Moses said, "I will rise up for them a prophet like you," or this is God speaking through Moses, right? "I will rise up for them," the people, "a prophet like you," that's like Moses, "from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." So the Jews are saying, "This guy is the prophet. He's the one. He's got to be. He's the prophet. Let's, quick, make him our king." So in this moment, they understood that theological context. They put this together, like Jesus feeding, like Moses and God working through Moses in the feeding of the multitudes in the desert wanderings. So this must be the one. He must be the Messiah. We will follow him. Long live the king, the son of David. And the crowd was starting to get really worked up. He is the king. Verse 15. "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king." Now think about that. They're about ready to force him to be their king. That's pretty strong language. It's pretty telling about the nature of men. They're going to take him by force to make him their king. Jesus, knowing all these things, he departs again to the mountains by himself alone. Jesus has a way of just slipping through the crowds and disappearing. He leaves that. Why? Jesus is not in that. Sorry to break it to you. Jesus is not in that. Huh? Yeah, Jesus is not in that. If you have a crowd of people that are all fired up about Jesus because what Jesus can give to them materially, selfishly, Jesus is not in that. And I think this passage is very telling. When that happened on earth, when they were ready to make him king, when they were quoting scripture and affirming theologically who Jesus was, at least at some level, at this point in John's narrative, Jesus is like, "I'm not part of this." And he just kind of does a little thing. I don't know what he did. And he walks away and he goes up in, and the mountains are steep there, right? He walks up into the mountains and gets alone and goes and prays. When I visited Galilee, I would look at those mountains. I'm like, "I'm going to climb that mountain." And I went up on that mountain and whew, I was huffing. They're, whew, but they're beautiful. So he went up into one of those mountains and he gets alone and he's praying to his Father. Think about what that tells us about Jesus and think about what that tells us about humanity. Think about our theological context today. Think of all the things that happen in the name of Jesus. How do we know where Jesus really is? What is Jesus Christ really doing? What does it mean to be blessed by God? Well, the rest of the chapter will teach you that, right? So we have a whole chapter on this subject. John chapter 6 breaks this out. He tells us these things, and he's very clear. In verse 26, I'll just tip my hat there, and we'll come to a conclusion. But he says, "You seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." So Jesus is not into that. And the issue is not, Jesus is not a Gnostic Jesus, right? He doesn't separate the physical from the spiritual in the sense that says that it's only the spiritual, the physical is bad, right? He's not, that's going to the other ditch. They were in the ditch of it's mainly physical. Gnostic said it's mainly spiritual. Jesus says, no. He did physical things because he loved the people. He had great compassion on them. He meets our physical needs. But he meets our physical needs in such a way to open up the window so that we can see into the realm of faith the spiritual reality of what he's teaching us. He puts them together. He knew that they wanted to separate them and only focus on the spiritual, his works, which they couldn't deny, but they were rejecting his words. And what he wanted them to see was his works, yes, and his love for them, yes, and listen to his words. That's why we gather for preaching, because we love the word of God. We love the word of God because of what Jesus did. That's why he says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God.
Thank you. Thrones. Game of Thrones. Which I have no idea what that is about, but there's a lot of media hype about it.
That you would
maybe it's
believe.
Some, is it a series? Some kind
that
of
that you would understand.
I don't know if it's a movie or a TV show.
By faith, what God is doing
pretty evil
in this
TV
world.
Series. Okay, so it's a TV series,
and in your life,
people are like flocking.
Jesus'
this thing.
Miracles are the sign that Jesus is who he claimed to be. For no one can do these things unless God is with him, and in that sense. Faith is the key that opens the door of understanding. So if you feel like you are in that desert wandering, if your soul is not rooted down, if you struggle with knowing your purpose or your calling or how you fit or how you adjust in this life, may I suggest it is an issue of your faith. It is an issue of our faith. Because faith gives understanding. God gives reasons for your faith. It's not blind faith. Christianity does not teach a blind faith. It teaches a faith based on truth. Based on facts. Based on events in history. But based on the truth and the facts and the events of history, like this miracle, okay, Jesus goes from what is seen, and he moves us to the unseen. That's why Jesus said in John 3, how can you believe me if you can't believe me when I speak of earthly things? How will you believe me when I speak of heavenly things? He does speak of earthly things, and we're to rightly interpret the earthly things so that we can interpret the heavenly things. Jesus comes to where we are. That's the whole message of the incarnation. He came to where we are to take us to where he is calling us to go. That's heaven. And we get there by rightly understanding, and we get understanding by believing. So we say, Lord, help my unbelief. Forgive me of my unbelief. Help me to see. Help me to see and to believe what you've shown me. So, is there anything in your life that is keeping you from fully trusting in Jesus? Is there anything in your life that is keeping you from fully trusting in Jesus? And again, the way to answer that question is honestly. The way to interlock your life with Jesus is to answer those kind of questions always. That's how we integrate our faith into all of our life. Because the answer to that question is always, of course there's things in my life that is keeping me from trusting in Jesus. If I don't know what they are, then I'm what? Blind or unbelieving. I'm either blind to it or I'm unbelieving. Yes, there's a lot of things in my life, and God continues to show them to me, right? Think about Jesus walking with his disciples. What was Jesus always doing to his disciples? Correcting them, right? Oh, ye of little faith. Come on, right? That's walking with Jesus. Well, yeah, come on, out of the boat. Out of the boat, right? But as we walk with the God who loves us, who gives us his Spirit, that's the walk we have with him. And for many of you, God is calling you to do great things for God, awesome things for God. For many of you, though, it's just one step. You're one step away from that breakthrough. You're one step away from rightly interpreting what God has for you. But if you don't take that step, if you don't take that step by faith, you'll miss it. How many of you have ever missed the opportunities God has for you? Right? And they're just one step away. It's the difference between taking a moment and humbling yourself and confessing, Lord, help me to see this. And he does. Right? How many have had that happen? Isn't that awesome? Lord, help me to see what you're doing here. And he's like, wow, I see it. But if you don't, well then, you just ask for more fish instead of following the Son of God. Like the woman at the well. Can I have that water? Then I don't have to go get water. I'm talking about living water. I'm talking about living bread. I'm talking about the kind of bread that you'll never hunger again. I'm talking about coming to Jesus. He is the one who will satisfy you. He is the one who your soul needs. God is the one who can feed thousands of people, 5,000 men plus women and children. Not a big deal. We know God loves us. He has compassion. We know God can do it. My question for you is, do you believe God will do it for you? Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the miracles that you do. We thank you for the gift of faith and the stewardship of faith. Oh, Lord, we come before you with thankful hearts and with hearts that want to seek you. Lord, open the eyes of our hearts. Teach us your will. Guide us and direct us. Thank you, Lord, for the fullness of Christ, the satisfying sacrifice that we get to partake of as your body. Lord, there are areas in our lives where we sometimes don't see exactly what you have us to see. I would pray, Father, for us all, that you would teach us your will, that you would remove the blinders, remove the unbelief, that we would be full of faith, full of your Spirit, full of understanding, full of humility and love, to do what is impossible for us to do. But through you, we can do, I can do all things through Christ. You can do all things through Christ. We have been given this abundant life in and through Jesus Christ. And we do this now before you. Father, I give testimony for my brother Phil Smith, who is in faith with his wife, Beverly, who is on her last remaining days on earth. We give full affirmation of your calling of your precious saints through this life and into the next. And we just pray your mercy and your grace even now. Strengthen Beverly and Phil, Mr. and Mrs. Smith, with the brightness and the glories of heaven. And Lord, we are reminded that we too, like Mrs. Smith, who was just here a few Sundays ago, that you too will call us into your heavenly presence and we will leave this earth. We thank you for this wonderful gospel that is everything to us. It is everything to us, Lord. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you. We thank you, Lord, for opening a door for our meeting place. And how, in a very clear answer to prayer, as we as a congregation prayed and sought your face, Lord, we need a place to meet. And you opened the door, a door we could not open. We do not have the resources. You dropped it in our lap. Lord, you are a prayer-hearing God. You are an amazing God. You are healing marriages. You are strengthening souls. You are calling sinners to repentance. Lord, we thank you for your church, the body of Christ. We thank you for your mercy. And we do give you all praise, glory, and honor through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.